Isaiah 53. We're going to look at the first three verses here. I want you to understand that because Isaiah, the last three verses of Isaiah 52 and all of Isaiah 53 so clearly portray the suffering Savior, so clearly present Christ, and this particular passage, this section we're looking at, is cited numerous times in the Old Testament. Verse 1 is cited twice in the New Testament. And because of that, those who are enemies of the gospel, those who are hostile to the integrity of Scripture, throw all kinds of different interpretations at this passage. But I think that those of us who know the Lord see very clearly what the situation is. And by the way, Jews before the time of Christ believed that this was a messianic passage, and they changed the interpretation afterward because it was so clearly demonstrable that this was in reference to Jesus. And so they had to come up with a convoluted interpretation to get away from that idea. And again, dealing with self-righteousness, because they believe the suffering is the suffering of the nation of Israel, which again throws the everything back on themselves, a very self-focused, self-righteous approach to any kind of religion or relationship to God, even if they wouldn't even have the idea of a relationship with God. There is no spirituality per se in Judaism, or at least very little, only in certain aspects of it. Most Jews, it's a cultural thing. It is dealing with their ancestry. It's almost like the Sons of Norway kind of a situation, except a little more intense. Sorry, no offense, dealing with an ethnic thing as opposed to a religious thing, but in their case, it's bound into one. It says in verse 1, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Two passages, John 12:38, and then Romans chapter 10 and verse 16, deals with the idea that the Jewish people would hear the message but not receive it. And we dealt some, I know it was a long time ago, it seems like, last time, dealing with the fact that the Jewish people had a different expectation as far as the Messiah is concerned. We're going to deal a little bit more with that further down in this chapter. But had a different expectation as far as the Messiah was concerned. And since the first coming of Christ did not fit the criteria that they had put forth as far as their expectation is concerned, the message was rejected. And so even the idea, "Who hath believed our report," even the preaching of this before the fact, even though they had Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 in particular, there's a few other places where it deals with the suffering Savior, but those two passages in particular are very clear. And yet they did not want to believe the idea that their deliverer was going to have to suffer. They wanted someone who was going to come in and just take control in all kinds of majesty and power and just crush their enemies and exalt them, and that was going to be the end of it. And the idea that there were going to be strings attached and that payment for sin must precede any sort of restoration was off the radar. And so, who hath believed? No one's going to believe that the idea that the Messiah must suffer, that humiliation is going to precede the exaltation. This gets down to what we talked about a couple of weeks ago on Sunday morning, dealing with the idea of self-righteousness. And we're focused here on Judaism, but this applies to anything other than Bible Christianity. You could be talking about Islam, you could be talking about Roman Catholicism, you could be talking about Mormonism, you can talk about Jehovah's Witnesses, you can be talking about anything other than Bible Christianity. Bible Christianity is the only religion, if you want to call it that, where God does it all for you and you just simply receive. Everything else is a series of do's and don'ts. That you have a bunch of things you're not supposed to do, a bunch of things you're supposed to do, a bunch of things you're supposed to eat, a bunch of things you're not supposed to eat. Certain times you're supposed to pray, certain places you're supposed to go, certain places you're not supposed to go, a bunch of do's and don'ts. And if you accomplish the do's and don't do the don'ts, then maybe, just maybe, you might make it to paradise, nirvana, heaven, whatever it might be. All right? And that mentality is the idea of merit. That we could approach God in the hereafter and say, all right, let's have it because you owe it to me because I worked hard for this. And we find that idea repugnant, but that is how the bulk of the world sees things. And frankly, before our salvation, we probably did too. We don't like to have it put that way, but that's really what it amounts to. That God owes it to me because I worked hard for this. And that's the mindset of Judaism, although it's they get it for two reasons as far as their theology and so on is concerned. Again, not in accord with the Bible. But they get it for two reasons. Number one is the works aspect of it. And the other one has to do with the idea of heritage, that God made a promise to Abraham, and therefore I get it simply because God made a promise to Abraham. That means, and they take the idea, they put the twist on this, that all of Abraham's promise descendants, in other words, not the Arabs, and not the Edomites, and not the rest of those ites that are out there that are descended from Abraham, but only the Jewish people who were the singled out people as far as the promise was concerned, the heirs of promise, that all of them, because of their heritage, are going to heaven. They're good to go. They just happened to get the lucky gene and off they go. And that is not what the scripture teaches. And yet if you want to have an easy time of it, wouldn't it be neat if oh boy, I drew the long straw, I get to go to heaven. Doesn't matter what I do, the fact is that I'm the son of so-and-so who is the son of so-and-so who is the son of so-and-so and going back all the way to Abraham, and that means I'm good to go. This is fantastic, such a deal. And so there we had some of that mentality as well. The idea, and here's the maddening thing. Why do you have so pervasive throughout the Old Testament and such a prominent part of the law of the Old Testament? Why do you have a sacrifice? Why is blood sacrifice necessary? Why is atonement needful if I'm good to go because of my ancestry? How do you resolve the sin issue? The law says without shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. How do I resolve the sin issue? And this is where this has crept in, by the way, over the centuries, because even pagan religion had the idea of blood atonement. Years ago, over 100 years ago, there was a guy named H. Clay Trumbull wrote a book called The Blood Covenant. If you can find a copy of it, it's worth reading. I think it's still available in paperback or something. But the idea that ancient religions and cultures and so on all had the idea of blood atonement and blood covenant. But that's gone away as we have morphed into an atonement-free works religion, which is what Islam is, for example. And so you are doing away with the idea of how do I resolve the sin issue? How do I resolve the sin issue? And that seems to have been off the radar for Judaism 2,000 years ago and beyond. It had morphed into, I do this, I do this, I do this, and if so, I'm good to go, plus my ancestry. Those two things are certainty that I'm going to make it to heaven. And the idea of a relationship with God outside of just a blanket covenant relationship, that God is sort of a distant relative who will take care of me. The idea of having a relationship with God, the idea of having fellowship, the idea of God being our Father is in the Old Testament, but not nearly as prominent as it is in the New. And so, just a different mentality regarding salvation. The idea that their sin must be atoned for, and that the animal sacrifices were insufficient to deal with the root sin issue. And the author of Hebrews talks about this, that the blood of bulls and goats does not take away sin. It is simply an object lesson, a type of the sacrifice that would deal with sin in its entirety, and that's the sacrifice of Christ. Again, in the Old Testament, here in Isaiah 53, and in Psalm 22. But because that idea was not part of their theological package, it was hard for them to understand. Imagine, just for the sake of argument, you've been taught all that you have been taught. And there's two little passages in the Old Testament. One in Haggai and the other one buried somewhere in Jeremiah. Okay, just for the sake of argument. That says you have to eat peanut butter and jelly sandwiches every Friday afternoon in order to go to heaven. Some are thinking, hey, this is a pretty good idea. I like this. All right. Now. And so just like the Adventists are very careful to make sure they even have their brand name and everything of vegetarianism, we PBJ Christians would make sure that we have our own brand of jelly and peanut butter and bread and everything to make sure that we're all good to go. It's available at church, all these other things. Now, let's say we've been taught everything we have been taught, but that's there. And every time we read the passage, thou shalt eat peanut butter and jelly on Fridays, we're just sort of scratching our head wondering what in the world that means. We just shrug our shoulders and go, oh well, and we go on and deal with the rest of this. and we've missed out on something that is critical because everything else is tied to the PBJ aspect of it. All right, that's Judaism. They can't understand the idea of expiation of sin by the Messiah. It's not part of the package. As far as, it's not part of what they've been taught, it's not part of their understanding. It's off their radar. And so when they hear about this from the Christian, they recoil against that. And it's not part of their theological mindset. Now, understand that it is truly a biblical approach because you can throw questions at them that they can't answer or don't want to answer. Because everything is tied to tradition and all kinds of PBJ religion that they've thrown on top of it. Instead of dealing with what the scripture has to say in the first place. Who hath believed our report? Rhetorical question. Almost nobody. Virtually nobody. A very small remnant is going to believe the idea of the suffering Savior. And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? When you talk about the arm of God. Now God is a spirit. So when we're talking about the arm of God, we're not talking about God actually having arms any more than it talks about under his wings and he has feathers and wings. All right. What's it talking about when it talks about the arm of God in your Old Testament? It's repeated a number of different places, a number of different times. His might, his power. All right. And so dealing with the suffering Savior and at the same time his might and demonstration of power. How do you reconcile those two ideas? Now, Christ's earthly ministry, was there a manifestation of power? Lots and lots and lots of it. But not necessarily the way they wanted to see it or what they thought it should be. Could they, simply by saying a word, cast out demons? No. Could they still the storm? Be still? And all of a sudden, boom, it is. Could they do that? No, those are acts of power. Could they feed thousands of people with a little boy's lunch? No, they couldn't do that. Could they heal the sick? Could they raise the dead? Those are all demonstrations of power. The kind of power they wanted to see was to have Messiah go out there, wave his hand, and have all the Roman soldiers drop dead. That's the kind of power they wanted to see. The idea that there is power manifest in the cleansing of lepers and the healing of the multitudes was not part of their package. All right? It's kind of interesting. How many disciples were there that were actually following Christ at the time of the ascension? A few hundred. And when you consider how many thousands of people he probably healed, the majority of the people that he healed, even if they were dealing with things like the loss of a limb or leprosy or blindness, did not become his followers. Because even their expectation was different. They believed the things that everybody else believed. And so, who's going to believe the message that's being proclaimed in advance? Here in Isaiah, in Psalm 22, other places that the idea that the Messiah must suffer? No one. And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Basically everybody, but they didn't see it as the power of God. What was the response of the Pharisees? He cast out demons by the devil himself. His power is not of God, his power is of the devil. This can't be of God. Why can't it be of God? Because our presuppositions, our preconceived notions of what Messiah is going to do doesn't fit with what Jesus is doing. And therefore, because it doesn't matter whether it matches this, it has to do with my own private ideas, my own conclusions that I have reached. And therefore, because I can't reconcile the Bible with my own ideas, which one's going to go? The Bible. All right, and so that's what verse 1 is all about, the inability of the Jewish people to see it, to get it. I want you to go ahead and turn to that Romans 10 passage. Paul talks about this very idea. Again, Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 deal with the issue of the Jewish people. Is God done with the Jewish people? No. Are they eventually going to be saved? Yes. But in the meantime, God is reaching out primarily, but not exclusively, to the Gentiles. And by the way, it's only a remnant of Gentiles that are getting saved too. It isn't like the whole world has turned to Christ except for the Jews. Verse 16. For they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? Again, citing this passage. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, the sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, not the Jewish people, not the covenant people. And by a foolish nation will I anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and say, I have found them that sought me not, dealing with the Gentiles. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. They are the people that have had the scriptures. They are the people of the promises. They are the people of the covenants. They are the people who ultimately will receive the full benefit of the Abrahamic and Davidic and new covenants. But not because of themselves, but by the grace of God and the promise of God. But they don't see that it's of faith. They have morphed into this works religion, just like the bulk of Christendom has. The vast majority of people around the world that would claim the title of Christian are trying to work for it. Baptism, burning candles, going to confession, doing all the things that you're supposed to do, and hopefully you're going to die in a state of grace and end up in purgatory for only 2,000 or 3,000 years before you get sprung and go to heaven. It's all a works religion. And again, man-made. You tweak and fiddle with the scripture, it becomes a man-made religion under the guise of Christianity, and it's no different than Islam, Mormonism, or Hinduism. So who's going to believe? Who's going to see the arm of the Lord? They're not going to believe. They're going to see the power of God, and they're still going to reject. And by the way, the same thing's true as far as the Gentiles are concerned, at least the vast bulk of them. Because if you were to write John 3:16 in the stars, there would be all kinds of news accounts wondering how in the world this possibly happened. But are the vast majority of people around the world going to believe and say, wow, God did this. It must be true after all. You're going to have a few. You're going to have a few. Once in a while, you'll have a circumstance happen in history or something like that that people begin to think. There are a lot of Messianic Jews. There's a lot of Jews that believe that Jesus is the Christ. And not all the Messianic churches are really good in the sound in the faith. A lot of them have their hiccups and issues. But there's a lot of Jews out there that have trusted the Savior. That is a fairly new movement. When did it start? 1967. What also happened in 1967? The Jews took Jerusalem. And all of a sudden they began to look at the scripture again. Oh, looking at the promises of God. Oh. Instead of just dealing with the traditions, they began to look at the scriptures themselves, and many of them came to Christ. All right. So sometimes that kind of thing is an impetus for a work of grace in hearts and lives. But by and large, it doesn't matter what is seen. Doesn't matter what's out there. They're not going to believe. And the same thing's true as far as the Gentiles are concerned. So here is the nature of Christ. This is one of the reasons why they rejected him. Not only is the nature of the message, but also what we see in verse 2. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. We have seen constantly throughout the prophets the idea of the branch. The idea of the branch is the idea of the shoot that is coming up from the stock, from the stump that was of the tree that was cut down, the kingdom, the line of David. And yet the root is still buried in the ground. And a shoot is going to come up, a scion from the stock of David. That is Christ. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew, the gospel is the gospel of the king, of the kingdom. And you have it starts with a genealogy to show the pedigree of the king. Jesus is the heir to the throne of David. He is the fulfillment of the messianic hope in the Davidic covenant. He is the sprout that is coming up from the root of David to fulfill that promise. What's the soil like? Is it a cultivated garden and we're going to well water this thing and we're going to be very careful about fertilizing it. We're going to take good care of this root stock that's in the ground. No. The line of David during the time of Christ, were a bunch of peasants. They were a bunch of peasants. As a matter of fact, after the time of Christ, the Roman emperors got a little uneasy about the idea that some of the family of Jesus might be around, and they were worried about the messianic hope, and so they sent people to investigate and found a couple of peasants and crucified them. By the way, those peasants had become Christians. So the remaining of the line of David that were at least connected there had become Christians. So this comes up out of a dry ground, not a cultivated ground. What was the nature of the circumstances of the Jewish nation at the time of the incarnation? You had a lot of people. You had several million people living there in Judea and Galilee. But what were their circumstances? Economically, not too bad for the most of them. But they were under the heel of Rome. They had pagan overlords and had pagan overlords for almost 600 years. They had to pay taxes to them. On their coast, in their very province, you know, you look at the back of your Bible, and you see sometimes diagrams, the layout of the temple that was there in the first century, and there's all kinds of reproductions of it, and there's scale models of it, and you see all these things. Do you know that there was a temple almost exactly like it, same size, same everything, in Caesarea that Herod built at the same time, and it was devoted to emperor worship? Boy, that stuck in their craw. They didn't like that. They appreciated the fact they had this grand temple there in Jerusalem with the millions and millions of pilgrims that came there, but it just drove them nuts that when they sailed in and landed at Caesarea, they had to walk past one that looked just like it that was dedicated to the emperor. And so here they are under an enemy heel with no hope of extricating themselves. There were several rebellions, but they were crushed. No hope of extricating themselves. Had not been an independent nation for nearly 600 years, and by the time of Christ's earthly ministry, it had been over 600 years. And so you have this messianic expectation, because it's taught in the scripture, but we don't see a groundswell, we don't see a movement, we don't see some grand figure arising on the scene. That's the one. When Saul was made king, now granted he was the man of God's choosing, he was the Lord's anointed. But what was the impressive thing about Saul? Two things stood out about Saul. What were they? Help me out. He was a big guy. He was a big guy. It says from the shoulders up, he was taller than anybody else. Here you got a guy that could put his chin on my head. Okay, big guy. Big guy. And he was good looking. Great, big, huge, good-looking guy with a big, booming voice. A man of men. You know, he's out there, and the people just rallied to this guy. And he was a disaster as far as the kingdom was concerned. After a while, he started out well and ended very, very poorly. So, Samuel is crying all night because God has rejected Saul. And the Lord says, I want you to go to Bethlehem and go to the household of Jesse because I've selected one of his sons to be the new king. And so he shows up and he meets Eliab. Wow. What a man. Look at this guy. Sharp, good looking guy. Confident. Look at that fellow. Wow. This has got to be him. Nope. God looks where? On the heart. And so they never got that. People want the grandiose thing. Have you ever noticed something? I'm looking around the room. We have two in our midst. Two in our midst that have one of the prerequisites to being a politician who is going to be really successful and maybe even make the presidency. We have two. Who are they? It's John and Randy. What do they have that the rest of us don't have? Hair. Okay? Hair. At least a lot of it. All right? Especially Randy. I'm jealous of Randy every time I see him. All right. every turn, look at Randy. Get that in. All right. Now, people look at the outside. People look at the outside. What really matters is the character of the man. Does he have a walk with God? People are no different 2,000 years ago than they are today. With the advent of television, there have been no ugly presidents. Well, that's not true. Richard Nixon was really homely. But anyway, we haven't had any really homely presidents. Because people are visually oriented. They're far more interested in what he looks like and how he comes across than the reality of his character and his position. 2,000 years ago, it was no different. Does he come from a good family? Is he wealthy? Does he carry himself out well? And here you've got Jesus. Jesus is the son of peasants. He dresses the part of a peasant. He is a peasant. He spent 30 years of his life as a laboring man with calloused hands. And yet he's from the right family. That could be proven. The temple was still standing. His pedigree was listed there. He's of the right line. But he just doesn't look the part. There is no beauty that we should desire him. Where are the regal robes? Where is the armies that follow him? Where is the stuff that we're wanting to see Rome overthrown? Where is that? Well, if they'd read Isaiah 53, they'd have known about this all in advance. But again, it's not part of their preconceived notions. So as we're reading through Isaiah, we're going to jump over this little section and go to the other parts to talk about the restoration and the glories that will come and all these other things. Because Isaiah 53 is that peanut butter and jelly passage. It just doesn't seem to match everything else we're dealing with. And so because it doesn't fit, we're going to pull it out. It's kind of like Reformed theology. Covenant theology has got all kinds of great and wonderful things. But because they don't see Israel having a future for the most part. They don't see that the promises that God made to Israel in the Old Testament are actually going to come to pass with Israel. Instead, they do replacement theology and switch them over to the church. Which doesn't work. Because the geography doesn't work. The puzzle pieces don't fit together. My daughter and I have done some puzzles. And you're sitting there and you push. It's not going to go, but I want it to go. It doesn't fit. All right, Reformed theology is that way. It works beautifully up until you get to this part of the puzzle, and then none of the pieces fit. If you read commentaries by Reformed theologians that deal with passages dealing with end times, their interpretations are all over the place because they're making it up as they go. Because it doesn't fit their preconceived notion. It's peanut butter and jelly theology to them. Isaiah 53, peanut butter and jelly theology as far as Judaism is concerned. They could not see the idea of the suffering Savior and the necessity that Messiah deal with the sin problem. And he didn't come out and he didn't come as they had thought. He's of the right line. He's the shoot of David. But where's the grandeur? Where's the majesty? Where's the regal robes? Where's the pageantry? There's no outward display of might, no armies following him. There's no beauty that we should desire him. Why should I follow him? He's just like I am. He's just a peasant. And because of that, verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men. That word despised is the same word that is used in Daniel chapter 11, verse 21, in reference to the Jews despising Antiochus Epiphanes, who desecrated the temple by sacrificing a sow on the altar. They hated Jesus. They hated Jesus. They claim to be Messiah, and yet it's not supposed to be this way. It can't, and therefore he can't be Messiah because he's not doing what I think a Messiah should do. What does the scripture say? Well, don't trouble me with the scripture. He just is not doing what a Messiah is supposed to be doing. Well, what do you think a Messiah should be doing? Well, he should be doing, and they'll cite other passages of scripture, which will be fulfilled when he comes the second time. But again, you got to deal with the sin issue first. You have to deal with the sin issue first. If mankind is going to have a relationship with God, what is the thing that hinders, that keeps man from having a relationship with God? Sin. And so the sin issue needs to be resolved before the idea of God dwelling among us as king and ruling and reigning and living with us. The sin issue needs to be resolved in order for that to take place. That they should have been able to figure that out dealing with all the stuff that they have in law regarding blood atonement and so forth. And all the other things that were in the prophets. They should have known this. But he's rejected. He's despised. He's rejected because he doesn't measure up to expectations. He is not the kind of Messiah, excuse me, they wanted. And they didn't like the spiritual prerequisites. Now, what does that mean? John the Baptist shows up on the scene. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. Did I wake you up? Good. All right. What does repent mean?
Change your ways.
Ch- change your mind. Change your mind. If you change your mind, then the other part's going to come into play. But this is, it starts here. Change your mind. You got to change your mind. Change your mind about what? Your own self-righteousness. You're not righteous. You have sin that needs to be repented of. And a lot of the common people did, and those who were overt sinners, the prostitutes and the thieves and the publicans and so on, they repented and they came. But those who were self-righteous, the religious hierarchy, the religious who's who, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they came and looked at this and they're checking it out. What is this? What is that? Did they get baptized? No. Did they repent? No. They didn't see any need of it because I'm already righteous. I'm self-righteous, which in God's eyes is no righteousness at all. So he is despised and he is rejected. And it says a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, anguish and suffering. Was Jesus brokenhearted over the response of the nation? He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." Yes, he was brokenhearted at Israel's rejection. There was distress over what he came to do. Jesus came. He submitted to it. He recognized the necessity of it. Did he relish the opportunity of the crucifixion? No, it was appalling to him. Let this cup pass, nevertheless. And so his own suffering, the physical suffering. There was emotional suffering. When Jesus died on the cross, he was very much alone. Granted, there were observers, sympathetic observers. When he is in the palace of Annas and in the palace of Caiaphas, and they brought in all these witnesses, were there any defenders? No. There were two of his disciples that were present. John was there and Peter was there. Did they run up to the crowd and stand in the midst of them and say, "You can't do this because he is the one," and begin to cite the scripture? No, they didn't do that. No, in so many ways, he was very, very much alone. He had been abandoned by those that were closest to him. And spiritually alone. The Father turned his face away. He was made sin for us. He bore the penalty of our sin. He did so alone. And so he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. My brother is a fire department chaplain, as well as a pastor. There's two rural fire departments that he works with. He's got a little pager, actually cell phone. It used to be the pager. And if he gets a call to come, one of two things have happened. There's been a house fire or somebody's died. And he has seen things that give him nightmares. It's one of those things where you come up on the scene and the chief will say, "Chaplain, just stop right there. You don't need to see this." But he's seen things, and it's one of those things where you get a glance and you do that. What Jesus looked like when the Romans were done with him was one of those kinds of things. I don't want to see a dead human being look like that, much less a living one. But at the same time, there is this idea among his rejectors, well, he gets what he deserves because he claimed to be something he wasn't. He got what he deserved. That's the mentality. If you are the Christ, come down. Those who were at the foot of the cross were not a multitude of friends. They were the enemies that were heckling him as he died. He is despised. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. He was rejected. We will not have this one, he says in one of the parables. We will not have this one to reign over us. We will not repent. We will not receive God on God's terms. We will not repent. We will not receive this Messiah. Send us a different one of our liking. One who will deliver us from the Romans. And yet we don't, God doesn't answer to us. We answer to God. And God had decreed this 700 plus years in advance that this was the way it was to be. And so when he returns, although rejected the first time, the nation, Romans chapter 11, will receive him. So he's despised and rejected of men. And it was told in advance, who's going to believe our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the promises that you have given in advance. May we think biblically. May we set aside our own preconceived notions, our own ideas of what you should do and who you should be. May we not worship a God of our own imaginations, but Father, may we search the scriptures and worship the God that is. And Father, thank you for your grace and mercy. Father, we grieve over the Jewish people enduring 2,500 years of difficulty and hardship and trial and persecution and all kinds of other things. And yet you have preserved them as a people because you're not done with them. And Father, there will come a day of restoration. There will come a day of repentance. But Father, in the meantime, thank you for sending the gospel, the good news, salvation to the nations of the world. And some among them, just as some among the Jewish people, believe. And Father, thank you for opening our eyes and providing forgiveness of sins that we might have a relationship with Almighty God. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.